Galatians chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 25. Galatians 4, 25. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer to use the rebound technique. This is a critical part of the church age, and yet so many churches know nothing about this, and therefore their spiritual life doesn't get out of the gate. It's very simple, as grace is very simple. It deals with Christian sin. We know that sin is no longer an issue in salvation, but it's still an issue as we move forward in life. And therefore, God in His grace provided a way to deal with that. We simply name any known sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to put us in fellowship, of course, back in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And this is called walking by means of the Spirit. We take advantage of this often in our daily lives, and of course, we certainly do it before we start our Bible studies. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul is continuing this dissertation using Abraham as a central example for salvation by faith. And he does this throughout the book of Galatians. And he does that, of course, because the Judaizers, the Jewish believers that are legalists, and the Jewish unbelievers that follow Paul around, both categories are legalists. They proclaimed that they were the children of Abraham, and you must therefore follow all the Jewish rituals, all the Jewish customs, if you, one, want to be really saved, and two, if you want to, quote-unquote, live the Christian way of life. And Paul has refuted these people on two counts. One, salvation has nothing to do with circumcision or any rituals. That's an easy logical argument to make, because Abram was saved as a Gentile. There was no Mosaic law to keep. So you can pretty much demolish the argument that you must keep the Mosaic law to be saved simply by going back to their own logic. They claim that they're the children of Abraham. We saw this when Jesus was on the earth. They said, we're the children of Abraham. We've been enslaved to no one. And of course, they've been enslaved to a lot of people and a lot of things. So that argument is easy to refute. The second one, of course, requires a little bit more logic on the part of Paul and more references. And this is that, well, now that I'm saved, what am I supposed to do? And, you know, should I follow the Jewish rituals or should I not follow the Jewish rituals? And we're going to see, and we've already seen it, but we'll see it again. Paul circles back, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. This is the law of freedom. As a Christian in the church age, we don't have to do any rituals. We are free. And this is the law of liberty that we studied many times. It's in your book, Under the Christian Way of Life. The law of liberty is, no one can tell you what to do, and that includes this Bible study. I don't tell you what candidate to vote for. I don't tell you what restaurant to go to. I don't tell you anything. And yet many churches will do that. They will tell you what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. They'll even want to know when you do your Bible study. Have you done your study today? None of my business. Nobody's business. The law of liberty. You represent yourself before God. You make your own decisions. And so when we get to chapter 5, it's going to be very exciting to see some of the terms that Paul uses to discuss this concept of the Christian way of life. But he's still circling back to Abraham again to refute the legalist. He's done it so beautifully already, and he's still doing it. So we broke into our study. We might as well start at verse 21. Just read through it real quick because it's been about 2 weeks since we last met. So 21 says, tell me, you who want to be under law. In other words, we're assuming that you're still saved, and yet you want to be under the Mosaic law. In other words, that's what you think the Christian way of life. Do you not listen to the law? In other words, do you really not know what the law entails, the Mosaic law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondswoman and one by the free woman. Now, the word Abraham actually is an interesting word because it means father of many nations. That's what Abraham actually means, father of many nations. And yet, for decades, he had no kids. So he's the father of many nations, but he has no kids. The first child he had was by the slave woman because they didn't rely on God's promise. God had promised them that Sarah would have a son, but they didn't faith rest it. They did for a while, like all of us do, but they failed, and they decided they're going to get their own solution to this problem. So they had a problem, and they were given the solution already. Now, you have problems, and you say, well, nobody's talking to me and saying, you know, this is the promise I'm going to give to you. Well, actually, they are. An angel's not going to visit you and say, here's the promises I got for your life, A, B, C, D, E. But they're all in the Bible. Your promises are in writing, his word. He didn't have a Bible. And so you do. Remember, there was no Moses for 500 years. There's no Torah. There's no Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. That's not available to Abraham. And I don't know if he was alive and had access to the book of Job or heard about Job. Job is actually predates Moses. That's probably the oldest book in the Bible is Job. But for all we know, he didn't have anything. All he had was communications by various rituals that were passed down and direct communications by what we would call theophanies, which are pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus. And some angels were talking to him from time to time. But he did have promises, as we've studied in the Old Testament, where angels and Jesus Christ himself would give him various promises of what you're going to do. Tell him what to do. You know, when he was Abram, he said, get up, leave this land, go to a land I'm going to show you. So he kind of half did it. But in any event, we're at the point now where he has decided that he's going to have a son. He's going to solve this problem of no heirs by going into his slave. And her name was Hagar. She was an Egyptian. And that was the encouragement of his wife. Had a son named Ishmael. And then, of course, he had a son by Sarah. And that son was named Isaac. Verse 23. But the son by the bondwoman, which is the bondwoman, of course, is a woman that's in servitude, was born according to the flesh. And the son by the free woman through the promise. This tells you that Ishmael was an unbeliever. He's born according to the flesh. Now, the other son, which is Isaac, he was also born according to the flesh. He wasn't born perfect. He was born with an old sin nature. And he was born in sin, just like his brother Ishmael, his half-brother. Why do we have one the flesh and one's the promise? Because this refers to their decisions about salvation. Ishmael never believed in the coming Messiah as a way for salvation, whereas Isaac heard the gospel and took it. Therefore, he is the son of the promise. He's going to heaven. And the other child is not going to heaven. He's going to hell. Somebody passed me a nice little interesting thing. My brother did, actually. Gave me an email. We all get these emails from time to time from people. And it was the last words of Steve Jobs. Remember, he's the Apple guy. Billionaire. And he died at the age of 56 from pancreatic cancer, which is pretty young. And so you would say, well, I wonder what he's going to write for his last words. That's kind of interesting. So I said, most of them I just delete. People send me stuff, delete, delete, delete. This one I, you know, took a read at. And it was interesting because he talked about, well, I have all this money, and the money does make me happy to a degree, but I'm not really happy. I have billions of dollars, and I'm not really happy. And he said, whether you drive yourself or someone drives you, the most important thing in life is to spend more time with your family. And he said, you got to spend time with the family, and you got to enjoy life and smell the roses and that type of stuff. Period. Now, what is he missing here? Not a single word about God or his creator or how do you go to heaven? Because even if Steve Jobs lived to 560 years, yes, you can get some enjoyment with spending time with your family and your loved ones. But so what? That doesn't pay the rent. That doesn't get you to heaven. And as you know, as scholars of the Bible, we look up the doctrine of life, and it's in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's two passages in Ecclesiastes that make it very clear. And God says, if you're an unbeliever, like Steve Jobs, yeah, you can get enjoyment out of your family. Remember, it says, find a good spouse, enjoy the spouse all the days of your life, have a great time. You can get enjoyment. We call this neutral H. You can have happiness. And also it says get a good job, capitalism. You're not happy if somebody's giving you stuff all the time. You're not. It'll destroy you. But if you have a job and you work at that job and you like your job, you can find happiness. And a lot of people say, well, this is not my dream job. I don't know about that. Every job I've ever had is my dream job. I mean, my first job was scrubbing toilets. I didn't feel downtrodden and I need to, revolt against the capitalists and how dare I scrub toilets? I shouldn't be here. You know, yeah, it's kind of a smelly job, but I never had a thought that I am downtrodden. Society owes me something. I enjoyed doing the job. They were the cleanest toilets around because I was raised with a work ethic. But see, today people are told, well, you can't do that job. You're being oppressed. I didn't feel oppressed. I felt happy to have a job. But that's the mental attitude of people today because they listen to that evil of equality. Some of the nicest people you'll ever meet are evil. And they're sweet and sincere and eaten up with evil. And that evil, of course, you've got to know Bible doctrine or you will get sucked into the vortex and you're a goner. You are an absolute goner. As we've seen in the book of John, he uses the analogy of light versus darkness over and over and over again. And of course, as we already see in Galatians from the Bible study before, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, my children, now these are not his literal children, but it shows his affection to these believers, with whom I am again in labor. And this is labor. He's working till he's exhausted, not just, you know, some type of small job. That word means working until you drop over. You ever had a day when you worked so hard, you went to bed, you're asleep before you even know it. The spouse says, wake up. You can't even move them because they work so hard. You work to the point of exhaustion. That's the word here. What's he working for? Until Christ is formed in you. That's the goal for all of us, to have Christ formed in us. That is repeated in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, Philippians 1, 20, and also in 1 Corinthians. The goal is to have the mind of Christ put into your mind. That's what you're working for. That's what you're trying to do. So the light and the darkness analogy, that analogy rings true because if you don't work for God, then who are you working for? Well, let's see. Self. You're working for yourself. You're trying to please yourself instead of trying to please God. So you're either working and pleasing God or you're working and pleasing yourself. If you're doing the work of the pleasing for God, then you're walking in the light. If you're concentrated on yourself, Steve Jobs, then you're in the darkness. Now, in the darkness, you can have a certain amount of satisfaction. We've said that. You can see unbelievers that are much more mentally stable than believers. And I know unbelievers that are more stable than believers. Some believers are screwy as a frickin' Texas bee in a bonnet. And I don't even say anywhere around them. I'll see them in heaven. And other unbelievers that I know, they're nice to be around. You have a beer with them, talk with them, they're going to hell. Because the believer, of course, is cut himself off from Bible doctrine. They're more concerned with himself, and they've got added pressures. You might have someone, you know, if you ever give the gospel to somebody, please don't tell them that your life will be better once you're a believer. It's not true. In most cases, as a believer, your life will be worse. Now, the good news is you're going to be in heaven. But for the rest of the time on this earth, if you don't get positive Bible doctrine, you will have a miserable life because you cut yourself off from your food chain. And in the military, if you cut yourself off from your supply chain, that's not good. So a lot of these Christian organizations try to sell people on the fact that if you just believe in Christ, all your problems will go away immediately and you'll have no more desire to drink. You'll have no more desire to chase. You'll have no more desire to gossip. It's not true. Absolutely not true. And if you find that you still have that desire, well, you really weren't saved, brother. You just had a head belief and not a heart belief. All sorts of other nonsense. No, there's no magical change in your life once you become a believer that you can feel. Now, there is a fantastic change in terms of your status because you're no longer in Satan's kingdom. You're in God's kingdom. But to realize that, You've got to be positive to Bible doctrine. You've got to want to please God. You want to got to want to work for God. Well, how do you do that? Until the mind of Christ is formed in you. But that's the problem with people. They concentrate on themselves, like Steve Jobs. Now, I'm not really coming down on Steve Jobs. He might have been a believer. He might have believed at 10 years old. But by his dying declaration, I don't see any evidence whatsoever that, one, he's really happy, or two, he knows anything about God or has any desire for his creator. And I think if you're facing death and you're lucid, that's the first thing I'd think about. You look at, one of the interesting things you can do is, a lot of people, when they die, they're not lucid. I mean, they go into a coma or something. They don't have a chance to say the famous last words. But if you're about ready to be executed, you would have a chance to say your famous last words, right? And the greatest example for that is Peter, 2 Peter. He's about ready to be executed. When he wrote 2 Peter, he knew he was going to be taken out and crucified. And so he wrote some very profound things. And the last thing that he wrote was your marching orders, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, keep going, let the mind of Christ be formed in you. And you have some other greats. I like to read about greats of history and see what the last words they said before they died. If you get run across them, some of them are interesting. But Job, Steve Jobs. So if you do see an unbeliever, don't begrudge them the little happiness they have on earth. That's all the happiness they will ever have. And that's it. Now, he had happiness in his job, but he regretted that he didn't, spend more time with his family, I guess. But he said nothing about God. So that's the light and the darkness. The darkness is you want to please yourself. The light is you want to please God. It's just as simple as that. So if you walk in the darkness, it's all about you. In fact, when I was growing up, almost everybody in our neighborhood, it was just like a given that everybody went to church somewhere. Whether they learned something or not is a different story, but it's kind of a thing. You'd go to church. Today, it's the exact opposite. They think you're a sucker if you go to church. If you profess a belief in God, they think you need mental help. Something wrong with you. And in many cases, of course, then you divide that down further, and the number of people that do go to church is fine. But, I mean, if you're not going to a church that can teach you Bible doctrine, I'd say forget about it. You're wasting your time. It's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch together. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is about ready to do the Last Supper. If you turn to John chapter 12, verse 27. Well, let's go to John chapter 12, verse 20. This is something that John records that the other Gospels don't have in them. All the Gospels have the basic same pattern about Jesus' life, because that's what Jesus did. You know, he went to Bethany. Lazarus rose from the dead. John the Baptist, they all have very similar renditions of the life and times of Jesus Christ. In the book of John, you'll notice that John chapter 12 is about halfway through the book of John. So for the first 12 chapters, John records the first 3 years of Jesus' life. And the last chapters, the last part of the book of John, Jesus concentrates on those last 3 days, with special emphasis on the last day. And so, because that's where really it all counts. All the miracles that Jesus did and all the other things he did is nice, it's wonderful, but what really counts is his work on the cross. Because if that doesn't occur, it's all irrelevant. And so John includes a story about some Greeks that were seeking salvation. Excuse me. So John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks, these are non-Gentiles, these are from the Greek culture around Jerusalem, among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So these Greeks were seeking Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. Remember, their culture is Greek culture, not Jewish culture. We're covering this, of course, because the Galatians, what's their culture? Greek culture. Now, it's true that they settled in this area in about 270 BC, and it wasn't Greek culture at that time, but it became, you know, 300 years later, they basically adopted the Greek culture. So they don't have a Jewish culture. So these Greeks, of course, are in Jerusalem, and they want to see Jesus. They want to quiz Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. They want to get information from Jesus. And basically that information, of course, is about the salvation message. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now this tells you, why do we have all this information about, first of all, they go to Philip, and then Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew goes to Philip, back and forth? Well, one, John is giving you details to show you that this is an actual historical event. And two, it shows you that God's plan works in different ways. We have people that come and they interact with everybody. No person is an island. We all work together. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, the hour, of course, he's going to have the Last Supper that evening. And then very shortly thereafter, he's going to be crucified. So it's not the exact hour, but it's basically the time has come. That's what this is an idiom for. The Son of Man, that refers you back to Daniel, which is the prophecy that talks about this person, the Son of Man, that comes with the clouds, and he never dies, and he goes before the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he's evaluated, he's given a kingdom that lasts forever. This tells you very clearly he's the Messiah. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The Greeks can understand this. They don't understand all the Jewish rituals, the Passover and this and that and the other thing. But they understand this part. They understand that a seed goes into the ground, and therefore, you know, it dies in the ground. And you water it, and the sun comes up, and it comes to life. And then, of course, it bears much fruit. And so this is the same concept that Jesus is trying to get across to them. He's going to die. Because in Greek thought, and this is a lot of different cultures, they said, well, you have a religion where your God dies. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Our God is like Thor. He's out killing. He's not dying. How can a God die and be a powerful God? They don't understand that. Because they're thinking from a human viewpoint. You want us to believe in a God that dies? No, we kind of like the other gods that run across the universe and raise the sun and all these other things, and they, you know, show that they're powerful. They don't die. It seemed very foreign to them that a God would die. And so Jesus is pointing out to these people, he knows what they're thinking. That's what they're kind of thinking. So how could this be? Why should this be a God that we would pledge allegiance to that's going to die? And he points out very clearly, he says, well, you have an analogy here. When a seed goes in the ground, it dies. But what comes up? The seed is small, and what comes up is something that's fantastic. It bears much fruit. The same thing's going to happen with me. I'm going to die, that's true, but I am the God of the universe. And the manifestation of that will be my resurrection and the fact that you will live in heaven with me forever. So the Greeks could understand that. And the Greeks, of course, are kind of standing behind Philip and Andrew at this point. So they're saying, oh, we understand that. Yeah, that makes sense. But he doesn't use that approach to the Jewish people. He goes back to the Old Testament and quotes Scripture. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 118. And that's how they understand the Messiah is going to come and atone for sins. But see, the Greeks don't understand about this atoning for sins stuff, but they understand about this part. Easy to communicate to them. And of course, this is the law of expediency. Now that we're on laws, we did the law of liberty a little bit this morning. The law of expediency. In other words, as Paul said, I will become all things to all men. This is not the law of duplicity. So if you're going to witness to somebody that doesn't drink, well, don't bring a beer can with you and open it up and start drinking and witness to them. If you're witnessing to somebody that does drink, don't get offended when they open up a beer can and start drinking when you're talking to them. Don't say, you put that down, I'm talking to you. If you're witnessing to somebody that has a Jewish background or culture, well, you can use the Old Testament scriptures if you know them. If you don't, you're just wasting your time. They don't know what these scriptures are. So for the sake of the gospel, it's like fishing. Different fish need different bait. And so you have to be, this is called the law of expedience. There's no one cookie cutter thing for how do you give the gospel to people. And so verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life loses it." Okay, so who loves your life? He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Okay, well, this goes back to our initial discussion. Your major emphasis is on your life. You want to please yourself. You love your life. And therefore, if you love your life and your major emphasis is on yourself, you will lose it. You're going to hell. You will lose your life. If that's your major concentration, you don't think about God. You don't think about your Creator. You might use the God word once in a while in a prayer and say something, you know, bow your head when somebody says a prayer. And yeah, there's a God. And if I'm good enough, maybe I'll get in. And I'll do good deeds with my money or whatever it is. But you're not thinking about God. You're thinking about yourself. You're trying to bribe God, give him a little bit of this, a little bit of that. So if you love your life, your number one priority is your pleasure, your work, you will lose it. You will go to hell. On the other hand, and he who hates his life. Now, this is not, you know, again, this is an analogy. I don't hate my life. I love my life. But this talks about someone who puts their life number two or number three. It's not their number one priority. It's for me to fill my belly and to go to the Bahamas and get this job and get this spouse and do this and do that. And I'm going to love my life and accumulate all this wealth. And you've seen this before, where Jesus said, the rich man spent all his life working, 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 got all the money, all the things he wanted. And then he said, you're a fool because tonight you're dead. So this doesn't mean that you hate your life. I hate myself. I hate my, no, no, not at all. This means that your number one priority is not you. It's God. And so he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal, to life eternal. Yes, this is the person going to be saved. Because you, your number one concentration was not you, it was God. And therefore, that's called positive volition. If you're on positive volition, the Holy Spirit will get you the gospel. And so therefore, you have eternal life. And then part two, if you're a believer that's positive to doctrine, you'll have eternal life with a whole lot of ice cream on top of your cake with rewards. Because as much as the woke culture likes to talk about equality, heaven is a place of vast inequality. I won't mention any names, but I know a person that I'm told will not listen to Bible tapes because they don't like the idea that heaven is not equal. It offends them. Okay, that's fine. It's your choice. But that's what the Bible says. There's no equality in heaven. Now, it's true that the only true equality on this earth right now, since we're talking about he who loves his life loses it, he who hates his life in this world there is equality in one category only, and that's for you as a believer. You have equal opportunity regardless of your station in life, whether you're rich or poor, ugly or good looking, smart or dumb as a rock. You have all have equal opportunity if you're a born again believer to reach spiritual maturity, all of you. Your spiritual IQ is not dependent on your human IQ. You can have a very low human IQ and reach spiritual maturity. You can be one of the downtrodden. It's interesting how downtrodden changes over time. Sometimes this race is the downtrodden, and then 50 years later, the other race is the downtrodden. I guess in the woke culture today, we have all sorts of people that are downtrodden. But and that's true to a degree. I'm saying it's not true. There is no equality in this world. I'm glad people figured it out, but what's the solution? I'm going to march for justice. Now you're wasting your freaking time. I'm going to march for social justice. Now you're really wasting your time. As a born-again believer, this is the devil's world. That's your premise and your argument. You're not going to change the devil's world. You're an idiot. You get around with other idiots to think that they're going to change the world. Every single beauty contest, we're going to make the world a better place. Every university, they have classes. What are they all striving to do? Make the world a better place. You can't do it. Now, you can take evil and tuck it in here and tuck it in there, but oh, you pop it in one place, it pops out the other. You squash it here, it squashes out over there. And there's different forms of evil. Evil comes in sin, that's true. But it also comes in human good. Now, they don't know what evil is. And what they strive for in terms of human good is evil. And Satan is laughing his ass off. He loves it. He loves all these people getting together and protesting this and protesting that. Protesting, you've got to make me work. I'd rather get a check. It's not fair that I have to work. I need to get a check. I mean, these people are out of their minds. And if there's too many of them, yes, the nation will collapse. But in this Bible class, I've been doing this now for what? How many years? I forget. Lots of years. We don't cover current events usually. Why? Because it doesn't really matter. Plane crashes here. We go to war here. This happens there. It comes and it goes. It comes and it goes. It never changes. Some churches get all excited about current events and this election here and this election there and that there and the other thing. It's just the same old sixes and sevens. Different people, different ties, different dresses. Same old stuff. Doesn't matter. It's distractions. Now, that said, of course, we know that we have to rightly divide the word of truth. And as believers, we're good citizens. We're model citizens. We do our duty and we confront things when we have to. But we don't seek after nonsense like we're going to make the world a better place. You ain't going to do it. You do your duty in the world. We are aliens in this world, and yet we're citizens of heaven. That's our citizenship. Now, you know, a Memorial Day coming up. We're all very patriotic, and we celebrate the soldiers that died and gave their lives so we can be here. A lot of people are so ungrateful, they don't even want to do that. They hate this country. They think this country is the worst country that ever existed on the face of the planet. And they're not clear thinkers. Yes, there's evil in this country. But relative to other countries, what country are you going to tell me? Where's your example of a wonderful country? Some people point, well, this place in Africa is a wonderful place. Really? Have you kind of looked at that nation's history? Because you talk about slavery. They were 10 times as worse. Oh, well, we don't want to talk about that. Why not? It's reality. It's history. So we'll cross that country off the list. What other country you got for me? Sweden. They always go to Sweden. Really? You know what the Vikings used to do? They came out of Sweden. And the socialism they have there and all the poverty and stuff. Oh, okay. The drugs, you know. So it's just a bunch of nonsense. I almost got sucked into the vortex of talking about this nonsense, but I just want to make the point. It's all nonsense. So if you hate your life in this world, in other words, my number one priority is God, not me. I'll have eternal life. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, this is a third class condition. That means maybe you will and maybe you won't. If anyone serves me. Now, Jesus is about ready to go to the cross. You don't have much time to serve Jesus. But this doesn't mean literally on the earth you're following him around, as some of the disciples did. This talks about the greater picture of Bible doctrine. That's how you serve God. You take the mind of Christ and put it into your mind. You take God's mind, which is this Bible, and put it into your brain. And therefore, when these people come around and tell you, hey, this is the thing we need to do, you know what the divine viewpoint says about it. And you either say, yes, I'll do it, or no, I won't. You operate on divine viewpoint. That's your guide. Your guide is God's way, not man's way. That's how you serve God. So if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Well, that makes sense. Follow me where? Now, what does this remind us of? The rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was, Jesus, you know, had a dissertation with that person, which is covered in the Gospels. And the rich young ruler said, tell these people how good I am and I'm going to heaven. And Jesus said, do you keep all the commandments? Oh, yeah. I have committed adultery, haven't done this, haven't done that. And then Jesus ultimately said, sell all the property you have and come and follow me in regeneration. That's this guy's problem. Now, he had committed sins in all the other categories, mentally, if not physically. But his big one was the love of money. And he couldn't do that. He didn't want to give up his property. But Jesus was challenging him. But he told him, follow me in regeneration. And remember, right after that, Peter said, well, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. What do we get? Now, that wasn't true when Peter said that. He did not sell his fishing business. He still had the business operating on the Sea of Galilee. He gave up some things. And Jesus, of course, said, follow me in regeneration, and then keep following me in Bible doctrine, and you will have rewards beyond your imagination in heaven. So that's what this means. And he says, he must follow me. One, in regeneration, and two, if you're a born-again believer, in studying Bible doctrine. That's it. And where I am, there my servant will be also. We are the servants of God. This word is slave. We are the slaves of God. And I'm very perfectly content to be a slave of God. I don't want to be liberated. No, thank you. You liberate yourself. I'm very happy to be God's slave. And see, liberals don't like this word, slave, because it the connotation is that you're subordinate. Yeah, I'm subordinate to God. You know, so what are you trying to tell me, that you don't want to be subordinate to God? Well, that's the trick our grandmother fell for with the serpent. You shouldn't be subordinate to God. You should be equal to God. And that's what got Satan, Lucifer. That was the first sin. I will be God. It's called arrogance. And arrogant people are a pain in the gluteus maximus. If you even got half a brain, you know that we're all slaves to something. If you're a student, you're a slave to the instructor. If you're driving a car, you're a slave to the red light. It's just a system of authority. And so this word is used quite often in the Bible because it pulls no punches. It says, look, you're not equal to God. And so are you content to be a servant of God? We'll use the word servant because that's a friendlier translation. It doesn't have a lot of baggage with it. But servant is subordinate. You're subordinate. And anyone who serves me, in other words, you are serving God. And how do you serve God? What's God interested in? God. God's only interested in God. He's not interested in you, sorry. He's interested in himself because he's absolute perfection. And therefore, he loves you because you have his righteousness imputed to your soul. That's why he loves you with a maximum love. Not because you're such a wonderful person. Because you're not a wonderful person. Contrary to most churches when they tell you you're such a wonderful person. I'm telling you that you're not. You're a sack of potatoes, and so am I. The only reason God loves us is because we have his righteousness. We're justified. And at that second, we're in. Because you're dealing with absolute pure perfection. And that is something that people don't understand as their premise about God. They think God's Santa Claus. Hey, be good enough. God's great problem is I am pure, 100% perfection. I can have nothing to do with you people. And therefore, I've got to find a way that I can. And the only way I can do that is to give you my righteousness. The only way I can do that is to get the sin issue off the table. And the only way I can do that is to have a human bear the price, because I can't just blow this stuff off. Somebody's got to pay. And that somebody was Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ have to do that? Because God is perfection. If he wasn't perfection, we wouldn't need this stuff. But he is perfection. But if he wasn't perfection, there'd be no guarantee you're going to heaven. Because like Islam, there's no guarantee that anybody goes to heaven. You're at the whim of Allah. He might let you in, and he might not let you in. But our God, we're in. You can come boldly to the throne of God because he cannot lie. Why? Because he's perfect. So he found this way to do it. And you're going to be with him. And he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What's that mean? Rewards. See, this is, he just walked us right through it. One, be saved. If you love your life, lose your life. Concentrate on salvation. And once you're saved, well then, follow me. Serve me. Learn Bible doctrine. This very short life you got. No matter how long you think it is, Steve Jobs, 56. I'm past 56. But I might not get to tomorrow. I don't know. All of us are going out one way or the other, either the rapture or death. And if you're younger, well, you got a whole lot more chance to screw up than I do. And you will screw up. But just dust yourself off and keep going. Your testimony is going to be this, if you're a young person listening to this. Well, we got some youngsters here today. Your testimony is going to be this. I turned away from Bible doctrine. I just flat out got tired of it or whatever. And then I suffered so much divine discipline that I came back. And that's a wonderful testimony. And if you don't have that testimony, then it's going to be, I turned away from Bible doctrine, I died the sin unto death. That's it. You don't have the I came up from the dive stuff type story. But you will turn away from it. How do you know that? You can't say that about me. Yeah, I can. Well, how do I know that? Well, I know the Bible. If Peter turned away from it, if Paul turned away from it, if David turned away from it, if Solomon turned, I'm doing all the greats here. Abraham, you think you won't? Yeah, you will. The question is, will you turn back? That's the only question. Will you turn back? Some of the greats did. Some of the greats did not turn back. And that's all in the Bible. We studied that before. So just relax. You are not perfect. You will never be perfect. But you've got the tools to move forward. And this is what he says. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You will have rewards. Now, everybody that's listening in this Bible class, you're going to have some level of rewards. There's no question about it. Because you know something more than nothing. And even if you turn away from Bible doctrine, today is your last day you ever listen to any more Bible doctrine, you will be rewarded at the highest level that you got to. That's the grace of God. God's not going to say, well, you got to the rank of a captain, but then you stopped. I will only reward you at the rank of a second lieutenant as you turn back. No, you won't. You'll be rewarded at the highest level that you got to. And that's grace. A lot of legalists will say, well, that's not fair. If you turned away, you should just go right back down to the very bottom and get nothing. No, that's not grace. Because if God knew, and he does know, that you'd reach the rank of captain and allows you to live so you could lose it all, we should kill you at the rate of captain so you don't lose it. But that's the grace of God. We studied this before. It's all grace. So everybody in this Bible class is going to get something. I don't know what level you're at, but you're going to get something. And something is better than nothing. Why will he honor you? What's honoring to God? God, he looks into your soul and he sees himself. He sees the mind of Christ. And therefore, he can reward that. But if he looks into your soul and sees a big fat zero, no rewards for you. And that's most Christians. There's nothing there. Nothing. Oh, but I went to church every day for 45 years. Nothing. You learned nothing in church. You went to church for the wrong reason. You went there to scam and jam, or business opportunities, or dating opportunities, or just because it feels good. It does feel good to hang around with other humans. Like to hang around with other humans. He's like chickens in a chicken house. Makes them feel good. And they think they're honoring God by going to church. And then another thing. Well, we got to dress up to honor God. We got to put on the best clothes. He don't care about your clothes. He cares about what's in your brain. Now, I encourage you to take a shower and put on a t-shirt. We don't want any people running around half naked, but, you know, that's not the issue. It is not the issue. The issue is, are you learning Bible doctrine? And then Jesus said in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Why is his soul troubled? He knows he's going to the cross. And 2 years ago, it was like 2 years from now, I'm going to the cross. A year from now, I'm going to the cross. But now it's like tomorrow, I'm going to the cross on Wednesday. He said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He don't want to do it. He's a human. He's true humanity. And all of us would say that. We don't want to do this. Do what? Have every sin that every human ever did slammed into his being. Trillions of them. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So he solves his problem with Bible doctrine. That's how we solve all our problems, with Bible doctrine. Recall the doctrine, apply the doctrine. So Jesus has a problem. This is a problem you'll never face. It's the unique problem of the universe. I've got to bear trillions of sins. Trillions of them. I don't want to do it. So he's acknowledging the problem. He's acknowledging he doesn't want to do it. So he reaches for Bible doctrine. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He applied Bible doctrine to the problem. And he moves forward. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. It's God the Father's plan that this must happen. That's how we are saved. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Imagine that. He's in Jerusalem, big crowd around him, and a voice comes out of heaven and says these words. Wow. I mean, there are thousands of people at the Passover, and they're crowding all around Jesus. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So you have different people in the crowd. The crowd, the part of the crowd that says it's thundered, they're on negative volition. They just hear boom, because it will do them no good even if somebody rises from the dead and gives them the gospel. They're not going to believe. But other people hear it. They hear the words, I have glorified it, will glorify it again. And they say an angel has spoken to him. They don't know it's God the Father, but they know a voice is coming out of heaven. And they're going, their eyes are probably pretty big right now. This is the last call for alcohol. I know none of you have ever been in a bar before when it's closed, but I'll just tell you what happens, because I've been there a couple of times. About 3 o'clock in the morning, the bartender will say, last call, last call. What does that mean? This is the last time you can get a drink. That's your last call. And then this bar is closed. You're out. This is the last time Jesus will speak to these Jews in a public setting. This is it. When he goes before Pontius Pilate, he doesn't defend himself. He's not given the gospel anymore. He's given it to these people over and over and over again with signs, with miracles, repeatedly. Some believe, the vast majority did not believe. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. This is your last call for alcohol. If this doesn't do it, a voice coming out of heaven, what will? Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan, his back is going to be broken at the cross, and the issue is resolved. Satan tried everything he could to stop Jesus from coming into the world, the humanity. He did everything he could to stop him from going to the cross. But he will be broken. In the church age, we're in the mop-up phase of the war. The war has already been won. The victory's over. We're just in the mop-up phase. Satan's already lost. Already lost. He's going to be cast out. And this, of course, is also a prediction of the future. He will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of God's plan for human history. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So Jesus is saying, this is how I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. That's a cross. Jews, remember, they stoned people to death. Only Romans crucified. And of course, draw all people, all men to myself. God wants all humans to be saved. That's his directive will. Every human gets an equal opportunity to be saved, and every believer gets equal opportunity to reach maturity. Why doesn't it happen? Negative volition in both categories. They don't want to be saved, and the believers, they don't want to reach maturity. They like themselves more than they like Jesus. The crowd didn't answer to him. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, see, they know the Mosaic law that the second coming Christ is to remain forever. Remember back in the book of Daniel and other passages. They know that the Messiah is supposed to rule from Jerusalem forever. Yeah, that's the second coming. But see, they just skip over the first coming. That was their problem. They didn't want the first coming. They want the second coming. And they said, who is the Son of Man? All you got to do is go back to the book of Daniel. It tells you exactly who the Son of Man is. But that's the term that Jesus used for himself all the time. So Jesus, you know, they're kind of getting it, that he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. And they say, well, that doesn't make sense. The way we read the law is you're going to rule forever. So how can you die? Well, they skipped all those passages in the Old Testament that talked about his crucifixion. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. This is the last call for alcohol. This is the last time he will give them the gospel. A little while longer, I'm here. Believe in the light, which is me, and you will be sons of the light. Because right now, you're sons of the darkness. You're unbelievers. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53. That starts that whole chapter on his crucifixion and the necessity for him dying on the cross. That's what these Jews didn't want. They wanted the Messiah that's going to rule forever. How do you say that you're going to die? And that's the last time. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, God does not harden the heart. This is just a natural consequence. If you say no to the gospel and no and no and no every time you get the gospel repeated, your soul closes up and the opening gets smaller and smaller and smaller until it's called blackout of the soul and you are beyond the point of redemption. You're not coming back. It's just like a bum on the side of the road. You see some of them, they're able-bodied males in their 20s, got a beard with a cardboard sign. They still have a chance to turn it around, right? They appear to be able-bodied. You can go get a J-O-B and turn your life around. Just say no to drugs and alcohol and being a bum. But other bums, they're like 60s, and they look like they're 90, and they're barely moving. And they've cracked their pants. I've run across, they just crap your pants, you're laying there drunk. And to them, they pass the point of no return. They're not going to get hired. You can get a haircut and brush your teeth, but if your teeth are still there, but you're gone. Why? Well, you made a lot of bad decisions. You had many opportunities in the year from 20 to 21, 22, 23, Tent City and all that stuff. You had chances to turn it around, but you didn't. But yes, so I agree, there is a point of no return. Same with the unbeliever of the gospel. The Pharaoh. Remember the Pharaoh? He got the gospel so many times. Moses would come in and they would do a sign. The water turned to blood. And what would the Pharaoh say? Yes, you can go. 30 minutes later, rescind that order. They're not going anywhere. Next plague, frogs. Moses came back in, gave the gospel every time. Okay, I'll let you go. 30 minutes later, frogs stop. Rescind that order. Until the last plague came, the angel of death. And that was the point of no return for the Pharaoh. He died an unbeliever. So God doesn't harden anybody's heart. As you know from the scriptures, it says, if the gospel is hidden, it is hidden from those who are destined to go to hell. Well, who's destined to go to hell? God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. But see, he knows who's going to hell. He wouldn't be God. He knew a long time ago who is going to respond and who is not going to respond. So it's just language of accommodation. And also it means that the Holy Spirit is not responsible to get the gospel to an unbeliever that's on negative volition because they're going to say no. But he does it in millions of cases anyway. Okay, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.